Well, before I get into it, let us pray and commit this time to the Lord. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you tonight. And we can hear your words to us, your everlasting truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to what you would like to show us and open our ears to hear your words in Jesus' name. Amen. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You may have heard these words before. They might be familiar to you. You might have even worn the t-shirt. I know I have. But a statement like this by Jim Elliot poses a couple of questions for us. It does for me. The questions that I ask is, where does this sort of perspective on life come from? And what does a life that lives with this sort of perspective look like? For those of you who don't know the story of Jim Elliot, he was one of five men who sacrificed his life on the end of an orca warrior spear back on the 8th of January 1956. See, Jim Elliot was one of five missionary men who had on their heart to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ to an unreached tribe in Ecuador. As they were wading across a river, some orca warriors came from behind them. And as the spears flew, Jim Elliot and his colleagues did not draw their weapons, which they had, because they had determined not to kill an orca person who did not know Jesus in defence of their own life. So these five men died on that day. These words of Jim Elliot reveal that his hope for life was in something beyond this world. It wasn't in anything that this world could offer. This hope that he had infected his entire life. It infected the way he saw the world. It gave him a perspective. It gave him hope to live his life with his eternal salvation in mind. The passage we're reading tonight comes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to some Christians who found themselves in difficult times. And Peter's purpose for writing the letter is for them to find hope, for them to fix their vision of the eternal salvation that is coming to them. The recipients of this letter found themselves living in a pagan world. They were Christians. But because of their faith, they were also the minority. Verse 1 tells us that they were scattered. They were exiles. Most likely they received this letter while they were undergoing some persecution, but before the great persecution that Christians experienced under Emperor Nero. So this letter was no doubt encouraging to them. Its timing was impeccable because there was more persecution and suffering yet to come, and they weren't aware of this. So let's have a look to see if we can find some of the things that Peter believes should give us hope, should give us a perspective to persevere in our Christian lives. I think the first reason that Christians can have hope is that we are God's chosen people. And this is by the merits of God alone. Look with me at verse 2. Speaking of those who he's writing to, he says, "You who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." We can see God mentioned there three times: God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. The words that Peter uses in verse 1 are quite interesting. I think they're quite deliberate, calling them exiles, scattered. It's the same language used of the Old Testament Israelites, God's people. But these people are more than just Old Testament Israel. Not only are they chosen by God, but they are sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. They have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. This sprinkling means that they have been cleansed from their sins. There seems to be some strange language talking about Jesus, though. Peter says that this has happened for them to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. With these words, Peter's alluding back to the first covenant between Israel and God. Keep your eyes in 1 Peter, and I'll turn back to Exodus where this happens, and watch the words in front of you and listen to what I read and see if anything jumps out to you. This is Exodus chapter 24 that I'll be reading, and I'll go from verses 5 to 8. "Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and scattered young bull and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words.'" Did you notice the wording there? And the order of the wording: obedience, sprinkled. Peter is reminding his readers that they are under a new covenant, a covenant that has been inaugurated by the death of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice on the cross in their place. It is an all-sufficient sacrifice. It is an atoning sacrifice. It has been made by God himself on our behalf. And here's the real beauty behind this. We're God's new covenant people. All because of God. It's all God's work. It's on his back. It's not on ours. We are chosen by God the Father through the work of the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. This truth is the foundation of Peter's letter. It is also the foundation of the Christian life. There is nothing that we have done to make us worthy of our status as God's people. The truth of this covenant is that all who are before God Almighty have repented of their sins and accepted his offer of mercy and grace through the blood of Jesus Christ are God's people. Been cleansed through Jesus' blood, forgiven of our sins. Is that you tonight? Are you one of God's people? If you are, then knowing that your status as one of God's people by the work of God alone should be tremendously encouraging to you. It should focus your eyes on God, not on yourselves. It should give us a new perspective on life. It should define our identity. If you are not a child of God here tonight, why not? What is your perspective on life? Where does your hope come from? Not only are we God's people by the merits of God alone, but also we can live with hope because our salvation is through the power of God alone. Look with me at verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter here. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Did you notice again how passive we seem there? God has given us new birth. God has given us a living hope. He has given us an inheritance. He keeps and guarantees that inheritance for us. That salvation coming to us by his power. Friends, God is doing all the giving. God is doing all the keeping. He is doing all the shielding. It's all on him. We just have to live as his children. We have been born again, which means we are now spiritually alive. But that also means that we were spiritually dead. For those who have not become God's children through repentance of sin are spiritually dead. This new birth gives us a living hope. A hope not just because we have our fingers crossed or because the odds might be in our favour. We have a living hope because Jesus lives, because of his resurrection. And what is true of him is true of those who are in him. As we have been united with him in his death, so are we united with him in his life. We have been reborn to live, not just to mark time. Verse 4 tells us that we've been born into an inheritance, so that it's one that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for us. Friends, if it's kept in heaven for us, it is guaranteed, it is assured, it is untouchable. Our inheritance is not of this world. Our inheritance is also not of the nature of the things of this world. It is not perishable. It is living. It is ongoing. Our inheritance is our salvation. But what does this mean for Peter's readers? See, they are first century Christians. Peter's trying to refocus their vision. And in doing so, he's reminding them of God's track record. A track record of saving his people. In verse 5, he uses an interesting phrase. He tells his readers that they are shielded by God's power. Now, I think you could almost pardon these Christians for thinking that he's gone off track. He's lost the plot. See, they were harassed. They certainly wouldn't have felt like they were shielded by God's power. They might even be asking, why was God allowing this suffering? What is the purpose behind it? Is God really in control here? But God was watching over them. He was shielding them by his power. And we have a precedent for that. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. And while you turn there, we'll be reading from verses 19 and 20. But let me set the scene first. See, where we come to in this passage in Exodus, the Israelites are standing on the edge of the Red Sea. They're in the process of being saved by God out of slavery in Egypt. They find themselves caught between an army and a wet place. But they do find themselves shielded by God's power while they are waiting for their salvation to be revealed. Have a look at it with me. Exodus 14, verses 19 to 20. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long." They were being shielded by God's power. And as God's people, we can expect the same. We can also expect, friends, hard times. But we have hope. And that hope is in God. God does not take his people out of their circumstances, but he does shield them in them and saves them through their circumstances. By refocusing our vision on salvation, Peter is hoping that they will focus on God rather than their circumstances. It's like a student focusing on the 4 weeks of holidays coming after the end of semester. I'm sure you need that. You need something to look forward to, as there you are in the midst of heavy study and assessment load. Having our eyes on the prize helps us get through. And this is similar to a tactic that's often employed by parents of young children. If you can imagine a young fella sitting at the dinner table, he's got a plate of veggies in front of him. But just out of arm's reach is a bowl of ice cream. Now, we're not going to get into whether or not it's counterproductive, that veggies, ice cream, cancel themselves out. That's not the point. Mum says to him, "Eat your veggies, they're good for you." Well, he'll eat his veggies all right, but not because Mum says they're good. He'll eat his veggies because of the ice cream. He wants what's coming to him. He has a hope. He has a very real hope. You might call it a living hope. We have that too. We might not see our circumstances as good for us. But if our vision is on our salvation through Jesus, we too have hope. We too have a living hope. Sometimes we might feel harassed. Maybe you feel harassed here tonight. Maybe in your current circumstances, you can identify all too well with the people that Peter is talking to here. But there is hope for us, friends. God's power in and through us is working to save us in our circumstances. This is good news. This should help us endure the veggies that are dished up to us. But I feel we need a word of warning. There is a danger for Christians to believe that we have the power to save ourselves, to shield and watch over our own salvation. But to be honest, it's not in my nature to be able to persevere. It is not in my nature to be able to keep copping it on the chin and push through. If we try to tackle our bowl of veggies on our own, it'll be too much for us to stomach. When we are faced with suffering and trials here on this earth, if it depends on us, it'll be too much for us. We will quit and go to bed without dessert. If we find ourselves thinking that we have the talent, the skill, the resilience to go through this on our own, we will fail. Our ability to obey Jesus and to live the Christian life is totally reliant on the power of God. And it is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who is living in us. I think it would be crazy for us to believe that we are saved from sin by the power of God, that we are dependent on Him for our initial salvation, but that we are not dependent on Him to live the Christian life as He desires. Be like saying, "Thanks for saving me, God, but I've got it from here." Our life and our salvation is through the power of God. We are God's chosen people by the merits of God. Our salvation is through His power. But genuine faith will not perish, because genuine faith is in Jesus. Let's read verses 6 to 9. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 7 is pretty key here. It tells us that proof of genuine faith is that it lasts. It lasts despite the blowtorch of life being applied to it. It lasts despite suffering and trials. The opposite to genuine faith is a faith that is fake. Fake faith will be exposed by the blowtorch. Fake faith will be destroyed. Fake faith is worthless and will perish. It'll be burnt up with the ultimately worthless things of this world. Fake faith will bring grief, and it will end in death. It will perish. Genuine faith will endure. Genuine faith will bring joy and will result in salvation and life. Why? Verse 8 tells us that it is because genuine faith is in Jesus. Let me read it again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Our faith is in Jesus. And our faith brings us joy in times of trial. Just have a look there at the relationship that Peter sees between joy and salvation. It's right the way through verses 5 to 9. They're almost inseparable. They go together like Queensland Rugby League and success. But what is a sign of genuine faith? How can we distinguish genuine faith from a faith that is fake? Is genuine faith giving our money and possessions to those who need it? Well, yes and no. Is genuine faith coming to church? Well, yes and no. What is the sign that our faith is genuine according to this passage? It says that the mark of genuine faith is love for Jesus. It is trust in Jesus. And genuine faith produces joy. Joy despite the grief and trials. Joy because through these trials, our faith is being proved genuine. If our faith is in the risen, living Jesus. But what does this joy look like? Is it happiness? Often we hear Christians' joy as being defined as happiness, disqualified under that interpretation in church. And that is true. Our faith should not be in some way wrapped up or governed by how we feel in our circumstances. Yet a Christian's joy is an emotional response to our circumstances. It is an emotional response in the same way that our emotions, how we feel, affects our actions and our reactions. Our emotions affect our attitudes. Our emotions affect our hope. They affect our perspective on life. Our joy as Christians should permeate our emotions. It should flow through our emotions and flavour our emotions. Our joy in all circumstances should make it obvious that our faith and hope is in Jesus. Where does your perspective come from tonight? Does it come from the knowledge that we are the children of God as a result of his initiative, as a result of his work, as a result of his sacrifice? Does it come from knowing that our salvation is kept, assured, guaranteed by the power of God? Does it come from knowing that our faith is genuine and imperishable because our faith is in Jesus? Friends, the gospel is the bedrock of our faith. Do you believe that? Is that obvious in your life? Is your hope in God tonight? Is he your salvation? Is your faith in him? Do you genuinely believe these words? That he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose.